This is a dream chapter for me personally. It's a dream for those of us who believe that salvation is the work of God alone, that mankind is dead in his trespasses and sins and cannot make the choice to come to God short of him opening their eyes, that God will restore a real nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom, showing his consistency in election, that those he elects he always saves, that God will resurrect the saved dead to glory and new life, and that God will hide his people away during the Great Tribulation, and after this time, the identifiable nations of the world will fellowship with one another in Jerusalem. If I could put it this way, chapter 26 is the Calvinist, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, Israel restorational pot of gold at the end of the theological rainbow. It's amazing. Now, if you don't know what I mean by Calvinist, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, Israel restorational, never fear. Doesn't matter. Just learn Isaiah 26, and you can attach labels to those truths some other time. As you recall, Isaiah 26 is part of the larger section of Isaiah 13 through 27, and that deals with God's judgments on the nations. It's part of a smaller subsection of Isaiah 24 through 27, which many have called the Apocalypse of Isaiah, and it reads very much like the book of Revelation. This is our third message in the Apocalypse of Isaiah. Now, chapter 26 contains a song first and then a prayer. The song happens in verses 1 through 6. It's a song of rejoicing in what God will do for the saved. It's a sober reminder of what he'll do to the wicked proud who refuse to be forgiven of their rebellion against the Lord. And then the prayer happens in the rest of the chapter, and I think it's actually better to take this chapter through chapter 27, verse 1, which is kind of a transitional verse, but it really looks backwards a little bit more than forwards. And so verse 7 of chapter 26 through verse 1 of chapter 27 is a prayer. It's a prayer of concern for the redeemed who are seeking the Lord while sin still reigns in the earth. What are we supposed to do while we're here? It's a prayer for the lost who are spiritually blind to their own sin. It's a prayer of hope for the future. And that's where the chapter really begins, is in the future. It begins in a day that hasn't come yet. Beginning in verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He says, in that day. If you recall, when we began this section, the Apocalypse of Isaiah, I mentioned to you that in these four chapters, in that day is used seven times. This is clearly future, future, future with some reference to the present. This is speaking of the great day of the Lord, the day of reckoning when the world will be forced. There will be no choice, forced to submit to Christ. And you notice where the focal point of the song is. This song will be sung in the land of Judah. And this will be when Christ is reigning on the throne of his father David. The song begins, we have a strong city. Literally, we have a city of strength, meaning that's the inherent quality of it. It is a city that is naturally strong. How can a city be naturally strong? Only when Christ is there and physically reigning in that city. Now, some will say that because it says he sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks, that it can't be referring to an actual city, but just a state of mind, that the city is just representative of salvation. Now, I want to remind you, though, that for the Old Testament saint, obviously they placed great value on salvation from sin, but the term saved and the term salvation, way more often than not, simply refers to survival. It refers to not dying at the hands of your enemies. They lived in a world where you had a high probability of your life coming to an end at the point of a sword. That was reality. And so to speak of being in a city and you tell an Old Testament saint, well, that's just kind of metaphorical. They would say, I don't want a metaphorical city. I want a real one. I want one that will protect me. And so for the covenant people of God to have a safe city in which God rules and nations are friendly. Well, imagine that. Israel with friendly nations around them. That was blessing. That's what it was to be blessed by the Lord. And the context of Isaiah 24 through 27 is the end times. This happens later. This is not something that's happening now. So there's no reason to symbolize the city as a state of mind. Now, obviously, if you're in Judah and they're talking about a strong city, what's the only choice we have? It's Jerusalem. The song celebrates open gates. Every nation that loves Christ is welcome. Reminds us of Zechariah 14:16. Then all the nations shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And now in verse 3, we get into the state of mind of the believer living in this time. The song celebrates the perfect peace that belongs to the millennial believer. The mind of the perfect peace is expressed in Hebrew as shalom, shalom. It's perfect peace. Now the believer who has access to the strong city of peace, more importantly, who has access face to face with Jesus Christ himself, perfect trust, perfect peace. And verse 4 exhorts the believer to trust the Lord forever. He is an everlasting rock. Now in Isaiah's day, when the southern kingdom of Judah was unfaithful, this is kind of a look ahead at what should be happening now. This is a promise for the future, but it's sort of a rebuke for the present. When Isaiah was writing, far from trusting the Lord wholeheartedly, Isaiah chapter 8 tells us that the nation of Judah was trusting in witchcraft and in necromancy. They were consulting the dead. They were basically engaged in ancestor worship, just like Eastern religions practice even today. And so verse 4 serves as a look ahead at what the believer will be like in that day, but it's also a present day rebuke. Why aren't you trusting the Lord now like this? Trust the Lord. This day is coming. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. He'll never be moved. So that's how this song and prayer kind of opens here. But the structure of this chapter, the structure of the song and prayer is unique in our Western minds, but it's common in the Bible, and that's a structure in which the central thought, the most important thought, is just that. It's in the center. It's in the middle. And then sections before and after each of the middle sections correspond to one another in terms of their theme. And so what I'd like to do tonight is show you kind of a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. That's what this chapter does, and it concerns the present and the future. So we put those four variables in there. So what we're going to do is just make some theological statements. We're actually going to start in the middle and work our way out toward the edges. So the first theological statement that concerns the unbeliever and the believer and the present and the future. First theological statement, the unbeliever is spiritually dead and prospering now. We would all agree with that. The unbeliever is spiritually dead and prospering now. And we find this in the center in verses 10 and 11. What Isaiah is going to do is give us three ways that God is gracious and patient with the unbeliever. First, God is patient with common grace. With common grace. Jesus gave us the principle that one of the reasons we love our enemies is because the Lord is graciously loving them right now. Did you know that? He's letting them live. He's letting them breathe his air and eat his food and drink his water. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And what's the reason God says to love our enemies? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord gives a certain degree of common grace to all of humanity. But Isaiah points out a spiritual reality. Look with me at verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. Yes, the Lord's giving favor. He's giving common grace. But God's mercies make the unbeliever culpable and accountable to God. The one that they should be crediting with their blessing, the one they should be saying, you know, all the things that I have in this life, it must be coming from the Lord. But he does not learn righteousness. He doesn't learn, both in the sense that the unbeliever can't suddenly be and act holy. He can't do it. He's incapable. And in the sense that the more God gives him, this doesn't drive him to repentance. It doesn't drive him to humility. It just drives him to pride. I deserve all the things I get. This is, by the way, the tremendous lie of the prosperity and health and wealth gospel. That to tap into God's power for your finances and for your health and for lots of goodies and blessings, they say that leads you to God. That's wrong. Isaiah says just the opposite. It leads you away from him. Leads you away from him. Doesn't lead you to saving faith. The unbeliever refuses to see the Lord as merciful and drawing him. Second way God is generous and patient with common grace, the second way is with straightforwardness. Straightforwardness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. Verse 10, in the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. It says in the land of uprightness. It's a word that just means that which is straight ahead, a smooth path, easy sailing. Have you ever wondered why some unbelievers just seem to make money hand over fist and they don't even know how they do it? And here we are begging God to help us pay our electric bill and scraping by and having $1.95 left to buy milk, and you can't even buy milk for $1.95, so you're trying to rent a cow for a buck, and maybe you can. And then you look at your next-door neighbor who hates God, never sat in church a day in his life, plays golf 4 days a week, and just makes $1 million a month and doesn't even break a sweat. And it bothers us that their way seems smooth. Or those who reject the Lord just seem to be just as blessed as you are who love the Lord, and there doesn't seem to be that big of a contrast. I mean, wouldn't it be easy to share Christ if all the Christians in the world were billionaires and all the non-Christians were poor as dirt? I mean, that'd make it easy. Why is it that they have such a straight path? Because the Lord has given them one. But what do they do with it? They deal corruptly. They don't see the majesty of the Lord. They don't see him as the source of their blessing. So again, prosperity does not lead to salvation. Third way God is generous and patient, common grace, straightforwardness, God's revelation. His revelation. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Your hand is lifted up. There isn't a great spiritual truth here. What does it mean that your hand is lifted up? It's just this. Hey, I'm here. It's like he's waving. How has God waved at humanity? How has he made his presence known? Psalm 19 tells us that God has given creation, which declares his glory. Psalm 19 tells us that he's given us our Bible, which declares his glory, the general revelation of God and the specific revelation of God toward humanity. Creation and the word of God is the Lord waving his hand. I'm here. I am here. He's made himself known. In fact, Romans 1:19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So God has graciously given common grace. He's given straightforwardness. He's given the revelation of himself. And yet, notice their spiritual deadness. Verse 10, he does not learn. Verse 10, he does not see the majesty of the Lord. Verse 11, they do not see the hand of the Lord. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 2:14 when Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the doctrine of total depravity. And I believe the doctrine of total depravity because the Bible teaches it clearly. The unbeliever, despite God's gracious patience, is unable in his own power to see his need for God, to see his pathway to get to God, which is Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting, and this is where the doctrine of total depravity becomes a little confusing to our finite minds. There is a simultaneous inability to see the Lord and a culpability and responsibility to see the Lord. They're responsible. There's willful, blameworthy resistance to the Lord. And so Isaiah says in the end of verse 11, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. In the future, the unbeliever will see God's zeal. They'll see God's love for his people, and the unbeliever will be ashamed. Not in the sense of repentance, but in the sense of, oh, now I get it. In Hebrew, the last phrase says, oh, yes, let the fire for your adversaries consume them. There's an interjection there of passion and of delight and hope. They were so blessed with life. God clearly showed himself to the unbeliever, and yet they rejected him, and they've earned what's coming to them in the future. Absolutely earned it. Now, this is the central focus of our passage. I think it's key to understand that there is clearly a warning here. The warning is that the spiritually dead are concurrently, they're simultaneously unable to respond to God and responsible to respond to God. Now, you might say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, first of all, God never promises in Scripture to be fair. But secondly, God isn't the one who sinned. This isn't his fault. We sinned, and we did that of our own free will, just like Adam did. Adam's decision to rebel against the Lord in the Garden of Eden made us sin in our own free will. Do I believe in the doctrine of free will? Absolutely. I am free to sin. I am not free to come to faith in Christ. That's the Lord's decision. And you might even say this, well, that's not fair. I never even knew Adam. And that guy's got to be like 10,000 years old now. Yes, you did know Adam. He's your spiritual father. And you know what? From the time you were a little child, from the time you were a little boy and a little girl, you made a decision to act just like him. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die. Now, does that mean that all is lost for the unbeliever? No. It doesn't. God is merciful and kind, and we'll see that in a moment. First theological statement, the unbeliever is spiritually dead and prospering now. Second theological statement, the believer is spiritually alive and waiting for later. The believer is spiritually alive and waiting for later. Now we move outward from the center as we look at verses 7 through 9 and 12 through 15. Look with me at verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. The Bible is flooded with the metaphor of a path. And in the ancient Near East, pretty much all travel was on foot. On occasion, you got to ride on a donkey or maybe a horse. In Israel, where you go from west to east or east to west, you've got to cross mountains and you've got to walk over difficult and rough terrain. So to come to a point where you look on the horizon and you see a nice, smooth, level road, oh, okay, I'm not climbing hills all the time. I mean, people in Israel had iron thighs. Because they're just climbing hills all the time. To just have a path that's just level and maybe even downhill a little. What a joy. What Isaiah is saying, that for the believer, the one who's humbly repented and come to God by faith, the path of the Lord is a direct line from conversion to heaven. And there's nothing rough in between. Oh yeah, a few little problems, cancer, things like that. But it's a direct line. It's not rough. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 107, verse 7, he led them by a straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. And the spiritually alive, we know what's on that path. Verse 8 tells us what's on the path. In your path, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Again, in Hebrew, it starts with an interjection. Yes, or yes indeed. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your judgments. And there can be two possible meanings. Both of them suit the context, though. It could be speaking of the disciplines and the hardships that the Lord brings into the life of a believer to make us more faithful, but the path is still level from conversion to heaven. I think the meaning I lean a little bit more towards, though, is the judgments of God simply refer to his word, refer to the specific revelation to us in the Bible. Psalm 119 often uses that phrase, the judgments of God, as the word of God. What's on the path of the spiritually alive? This blessed word, which tells us our future, tells us everything we could possibly know about our glorious God. The word of God is our companion all the way home to glory. You realize that? You have the word of God with you. You can literally be reading or listening to the word of God and moments later be hearing the voice of God. What a wonderful way to go home. Now, you might say that prayer is our most vital connection with the Lord, but without the word of God, we don't know who we're praying to. We don't know what to pray. We don't know when to pray. We don't know how to pray. The word of God is our guide. It's our connection. What else is the path of the spiritually alive? What does it have on it as we wait? We also have a natural desire for the Lord. It's a very natural desire. The end of verse 8 says, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Your name means God's reputation, his fame, his eminence, his renown, everything that's about him. The true believer longs for God to be glorified. And I don't think that's something you have to be taught for years and years and come to a realization, oh, I guess I should desire God's glory. The true believer is like John the Baptist that said that I must become less and he must become more. That's our natural inclination. We remember the Lord. It means that he's on our mind every day. Our affections are drawn to him. You show me a believer who says, I haven't thought about God all week long, and I'll show you somebody who's not a believer. Because he's in our heart. How can you not think about God when the Holy Spirit lives within you? We have a longing. We have a sense of missing him, like we miss a loved one who's away. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. We know what this is like a little bit when we miss a human companion. The summer after Sylvia and I met, we had to be apart for the whole summer, 637 miles apart to be exact. I figured it out. I felt like I might as well have been on Mars. Felt that far away. And when I read verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night, I just think about those nights I would just lay in my bed and I couldn't sleep because I just missed her so much. I went to bed every night thinking of her, and I woke up every morning thinking of her. That's the sort of yearning that Isaiah is speaking of, a yearning that says, my spirit within me earnestly seeks you. You know what that means? It means I keep a lookout for you. I'm looking every day for that day that I will meet God face to face. You ever think about that? Today might be the day. Today might be the day that you answer all the questions as to what Jesus actually looks like. What a day that would be. That's the heart of a true believer. Not someone on the fence, not someone who intellectually thinks being in Christ is sort of a good idea, but someone who has a passion and a pining after the true God. There's a thirst, there's a hunger. Listen, the path of the spiritually alive is characterized by waiting. And what do we do while we wait? We love his word. We remember him. We long for him. One other thing. You remember the spiritually dead of verses 10 and 11? I said there was hope for them. One other thing on our path as we wait. Someone on the path of the spiritually alive as we wait has a concern for the spiritually dead. We have a hope for the lost. Look at the end of verse 9. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Your judgments, the word of God, that opens the blind eyes of the unbeliever through the Holy Spirit, enabling them to understand as he regenerates them and makes them brand new. We're all familiar with the Apostle Paul's famous summary statement in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You go to Psalm 119, 10 times it speaks of the fact that the word of God gives life. This is the life-giving word, and that's the hope for the unbeliever, is the word of God. Listen, the Bible isn't some divine rule book that the unbeliever is supposed to try to attain to in hope of maybe earning God's favor. The Bible is the book that explains you've already broken all the rules. You've already been condemned to hell. But also explains that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These are the words of life. 1 Corinthians 15:22, yes, for as in Adam all die, but you finish the verse, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What a wonderful word we have. Continue looking with me at how the believer is spiritually alive and waiting for later. There's great hope in the future. Skip ahead to verse 12. Great hope for the future. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. You've done for us all our works. It contains the idea of you've done everything that concerns me, everything that's about me. How is it that the believer in Christ has peace with God? How is it that we have this peace? Romans 5, 1 and 2 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with him, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying that the peace with God that's ordained now and the peace we'll enjoy with him in the future, it's all been accomplished by God. It's all him. We didn't meet at some table and form a treaty. God did it all. John Calvin, in his commentary on Isaiah, he makes a stunning insight. Really amazing point here. He takes, in verse 12, all our works as anything and everything that the Lord blesses the believer with. Now, I would disagree with that. I think the ordination of peace earlier in the verse speaks of salvation. But then Calvin makes a spectacular observation. See if you catch it. He says, quote, "Now, since God is the author of all good things, we ought chiefly to consider those which hold the first and highest place." Now listen to this. "For if we ought to acknowledge that we have received from God those things by which we support this life," in other words, food, water, and so forth, "much more those which belong to the salvation of the soul. If, therefore, we ought to acknowledge his kindness in small matters, how much more ought we to acknowledge it in matters of the greatest importance and value?" In other words, why would we ever say that all the little blessings of life are exclusively from the Lord and the Lord alone, but my salvation was my choice and I decided to do that? That's stunning to think about that. Everything that we have is from him all the way through our salvation. And now on behalf of the people of Israel, Isaiah remembers the trials. He remembers the earthly turmoils of God's people. But he keeps perspective as those who are spiritually alive wait. In verse 13, "O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance." Even though God had disciplined Israel as a nation, God is faithful to those who love him. Now, I rarely will ever try to make a comparison between Israel and the United States. Generally, that's bad theology. The United States is not a Christian nation. The Bible never acknowledges the existence of a Christian nation, except at one point, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when everybody on earth is saved. At that moment, we have Christian nations. As soon as the first little heretic is born, though, on the earth, then it's done. But I do want to point out that Isaiah's hope for Israel is the same hope we have in this great and amazing nation that we live in, that God will be faithful to those individuals who love him. He'll be faithful. Isaiah says, "Other lords besides you have ruled over us." We understand that. We continue to have presidents who mock Christ, either openly, as our current president does, or in total hypocrisy, as most do, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. As we wait, your name alone we will bring to remembrance. The future king of the world has yet to come, and whoever's in the White House at the time gets fired on the spot. That'll be a great day. What's happened to all the lords who imposed their will on Israel? What happened to them? What happened to the pharaohs of Egypt? What happened to the emperors of Assyria? What happened to the potentates of Babylon? Where are they? Verse 14, "They are dead. They will not live. They are shades or shadows. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them." Remember in chapter 14, the fate of the unbelieving kings of the earth? In fact, just keep your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 14 for a moment, just a couple pages back. All those who would be great on the earth, those who mastered whole armies and nations and had palaces and wealth and women and power beyond belief, beyond our ability to even comprehend, Isaiah gives us the picture of the dead lords grieving the newest arrivals to Hades, the place of the dead before final judgment. Isaiah 14, verse 9. Picture this. The great king on earth has died, and here he comes. Verse 9. "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers.'" What happens to those great lords that ruled over Israel? They're gone. They're gone. But as we wait in hope, we remember that God is slowly, quietly increasing the numbers of his nation. God promised Abraham, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how is it? How is this happening that God's people, Israel, and the church in this age, how is it that they're increasing? I mean, the nation of Israel currently is an apostate nation. They don't acknowledge Christ. I mean, to be a Christian Jew in Israel is dangerous business right now. It's dangerous from multiple angles. Well, think about this. The first believer on earth to die was Abel, the son of Adam. And since then, God has been saving individuals, often in Scripture called the remnant. Jesus called those who travel the narrow way are the ones who are saved versus the broad way. There's actually a Broadway Avenue about a mile from this site. I've driven by it, and it just makes me nervous. I feel like all the unsaved of the earth are there. I don't know why. At any time in history, the unbelievers always vastly outnumber the believers. That's always been the case. But you think about this. For about 7,000 years, believers have been dying. Generation after generation, God is increasing the nation. He's enlarging the borders. One day, Christ will return, bringing all of us with him. You know what Matthew 24 says? That the entourage of God will be so great that it'll go from the east to the west in the horizon. What an army. Yes, we wait now, but the later makes the wait all worth it. First theological statement, the unbeliever is spiritually dead and prospering now. Second theological statement, the believer is spiritually alive and waiting for later. There's a third theological statement. The success of the unbeliever will be humbled, and the failure of the believer will be exalted. Did you catch that? The success of the unbeliever will be humbled, and the failure of the believer will be exalted. Go back to Isaiah 26. We're going to continue working our way outward from the center of the text and look at verses 5 and 6 and 16 and 19. Now, verses 5 and 6, we're going to see the success of the unbeliever will be humbled. The success of the unbeliever will be humbled. Verse 5, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The lofty cities, what are these? Well, these are the cities that become the places to be on earth. Cities that offer all the wealth and opportunity and immorality that you can possibly want to satiate the most selfish and debased sinful desires that we have. They're toppled. New York is gone. Chicago, gone. Los Angeles, gone. Hollywood, really gone. London, gone. Paris, gone. Rio, gone. San Francisco, really, really gone. Las Vegas, gone. Amsterdam, gone. Moscow, gone. Sydney, gone. They're gone. They're toppled. And who's involved in this trampling down? Verse 5 says, God will humble them. And verse 6, those who once were the oppressed and the persecuted for their faith, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Who's that? That's you. And that's me. Those feet trample the lofty city. And what's the fate of the unbeliever? They are cast to the dust. It means that they die and they become dust. Like God told Adam because of his sin, you are dust and to dust you shall return. The success of the unbeliever will be humbled as they return to the dust. But, second part of our third theological statement, the success of the unbeliever will be humbled and the failure of the believer will be exalted. Sounds like an irony. Sounds like a contradiction in terms. The failure of the believer will be exalted. Let me ask you a question. Will the saved, will the Christians, will those who have humbled themselves before the Lord to come to saving faith in Christ, to repent of their sins, to be forgiven, to be given a new nature, to be God's ambassadors on earth, from our new covenant perspective, those of us who have bent the knee to Christ, will we succeed in bringing the world to its knees? Will we succeed in bringing the world to Christ? Will we prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ? Some of you are familiar with Charles Finney, the American evangelist of the early 1800s. He was very innovative in his tent revival meetings he held in the Northeast. Finney believed very, very vehemently that a person could exert himself to give up his own sin and essentially regenerate himself. Charles Finney took a recently developed Methodist practice and he brought it to a whole new level. For Finney, it was known as the anxious bench or the anxious seat. And it was a bench that they would put up in front of a revival meeting. And somebody who was, Finney would just go on and on and on. He was known to have songs played for up to 2 hours saying, "Come to the anxious bench." And so here, you would come up here and he would stare you right in the eye. He would say, "Come to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ. Come to faith." Now, I don't deny that many people probably came to faith that way, but not because they sat on a wooden bench. And what would happen is somebody would say, "I repent, I come to Christ." And Finney would jump up and say, "This one has come to faith. Who else will come to the anxious bench?" Pretty soon they'd have to move people off and bring other benches up here. He believed that he could talk others into the kingdom. In fact, that practice is still widely used. It's called the altar call. And it assumes that one person can bring about the regeneration of another person. The altar call is completely unbiblical. Now, from a purely human standpoint, how successful have we been in one human converting another, in toppling the world for Christ? How successful have we been? Look with me at verse 16. Isaiah describes the faithful as those who are in distress on the earth. And he describes them as those trying to give birth to new believers in their own power, give birth to a new kingdom on this earth. Verse 16, "O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen." From a human standpoint, the believers of the ages have failed. Jesus himself said the way that leads to destruction is broad. No human being has ever converted another to Christ. This is always the work of God through his word, empowered by his spirit. Now, yes, it is the preached and proclaimed gospel found in the scriptures. That's the means that God uses to bring the lost to faith. It is a human voice, but it's the power of God. Anytime I'm tempted to think that I might be important to the work of the kingdom, I think about the fact that I've preached somewhere in the vicinity of close to 2,000 messages in my ministry, and I've never converted one person to Christ. Not one. From a human perspective, I've been an utter failure, and I will die having never converted one person to Christ. But thankfully, because salvation is entirely the work of God, God gets all the glory as he fills the ranks of the kingdom with new citizens, and the seeming failure of the believer will be exalted. It'll be exalted. How is that going to happen? In verses 5 and 6, the success of the unbeliever is humbled as he dies and becomes dust. But the failure of the believer will be exalted in just exactly the opposite fashion. Look at verse 19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." This is one of the clearest references to the coming resurrection of believers in all the Old Testament. Reminds us of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Reminds us of Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel is given this vision of the valley of dry bones. And he said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" By the way, from chapter 26, verse 19, it seems the very first thing we will do when we're resurrected is sing for joy. What a great day that will be. The failure of the believer will be exalted. Our theological statements that compare the unbeliever and the believer and move from the present to the future. The unbeliever is spiritually dead and prospering now. The believer is spiritually alive and waiting for later. The success of the unbeliever will be humbled, and the failure of the believer will be exalted. One more statement, and this is where it starts to get really good. God protects the believer from the future wrath directed at the unbeliever. God protects the believer from the future wrath directed at the unbeliever. Now we move to the outer edges of this passage. Here's the bad news for the rebel. God is coming. God is coming. Look with me at the end of the chapter, verse 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. God's coming, punishing wrath on the earth. It's going to be so comprehensive that the end of this verse says, earth will quit burying her dead. There won't be time. There won't be enough places. From the book of Revelation, we know we're talking about billions of people. You think about this for your own children, that it will be that the sight of piles of corpses all over the place will become normal. That'll be normal life. We also know Satan will be defeated. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. There's only two places in Scripture, two other places, where one person is called together, the serpent and the dragon. Both of them are in Revelation, and both identify him as Satan. The second time it happens in Revelation is Revelation 20, verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And when God comes to judge the earth, verse 21 says that the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. How much blood? How much blood? You know, the book of Revelation is one of the bloodiest books in the Bible. It records the coming judgment of God on the earth, the return of Christ. Revelation 8, hail and fire mixed with blood raining on the earth. Revelation 8, a third of the oceans turning to blood. Revelation 11, some of the rivers and fresh water sources turning to blood. Revelation 14, the record of the Battle of Armageddon. Blood splattered for 200 miles up and down Israel. So much blood that it's said to be like a wine press that's just flowing all over the land with blood. Revelation 16, now all the oceans turn to blood. Revelation 16, all the rivers and fresh water sources turn to blood. And Jesus Christ himself, as he prepares for his return, as is pictured in Revelation chapter 19, he's wearing a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies, the blood splatter that he's about to execute on the earth as he is going to condemn those who have rejected him in his vengeance. Revelation is a bloody book. But there's good news also. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's the one who's worthy. Revelation 5:9, as heaven sings to Christ Jesus, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and language. Those who have been saved by the blood of Christ because he took the wrath on our behalf, we enjoy his grace. We won't experience the wrath of God on earth because Christ already did for us. He already did it for us. So we won't experience this wrath. Now hang with me here. Verse 19, the resurrection of the believers. Verse 21, the wrath of God poured out on the earth in the great tribulation. What happens in between? What happens between the resurrection and the wrath of God poured out on the earth? Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. The resurrected saints and all of God's people are removed for a time from the theater of operations, which in this case is the entire earth. What a picture of protection and safety. He says, come, my people. This is an invitation by God to come to where he is. He says, enter your chambers. It's a word that means the innermost private rooms, the center of the house. Jesus said it this way in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's how Jesus said it. Verse 20 says, shut your doors behind you. If you know your Bible, even a little, this evokes for you a memory of another time God protected his people from wrath by putting them behind closed doors. And we don't get very far in the Bible before we get to this example. Genesis 7 records Noah and his family entering the ark and, quote, the Lord shut him in. Everyone else on earth died while the redeemed ones literally floated above the destruction. Or if you're a Jew reading this in Isaiah's day, there's another picture of the safety of the shut door that would come to your mind. And it would come to your mind every year. While Israel was in captivity in Egypt the night before their escape, all of Israel closed themselves behind closed doors at God's instruction. And behind these doors in their homes, they celebrated the very first Passover with the blood of a lamb smeared on their doorposts. And while they were safely behind closed doors, Exodus 12:29 says, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. At the end of verse 20, God says so tenderly, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Where can you go to hide yourself from the judgment of the whole world? You can't be here. You have to be somewhere else. Revelation 3, verse 10, Jesus himself says of the faithful believers, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Verse 19, the resurrection of the saved dead. Verse 20, the entering of all God's people, dead and alive, into the chamber prepared by God for them to protect them from the wrath of God on the earth. Verse 21, the wrath of God falling upon the earth in the terrible day of the Lord. Where else in Scripture do we see, in that order, the resurrection of the saved dead, the taking away of all God's people into the presence of the Lord, and the wrath of God in the terrible day of the Lord? How about 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, catching away. The rapture, resurrection, taking away of all God's people. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, there's that phrase again, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Resurrection, rapture, judgment. Why will we be spared this wrath? Because God promised. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's popular in covenant theology circles to teach that the doctrine of the rapture wasn't taught before the 1830s. In fact, this has been promulgated so many times it becomes accepted as gospel fact. I have covenant theologian commentaries and theologies in my office that all say the same thing, and they all quote each other, which doesn't make it true. In the early 1630s, Joseph Meade clearly preached and wrote of the rapture in England. I won't list all of those. I won't bore you with a history lesson, but I can show you from every generation all the way back to the apostles, men teaching the rapture. We could go all the way back to Irenaeus, the French pastor who wrote of the rapture in the late 100s AD. And by the way, Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. I think he got his eschatology right. But long before Joseph Meade, long before Irenaeus, long before John, long before Paul and 1 Thessalonians, I think there's a guy who would say, hey, I've been writing about this way longer than those guys, and that's Isaiah. Takes us back to where we began, on the outer edges of this passage. After God has resurrected his people and caught them away while he rains judgment on the earth, now Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. We're back where we began. Verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Our Father, we take that as a signed, sealed, and delivered promise that you are everlasting, your promises are everlasting. And as this chapter shows us, Lord, our future is bright. And though on earth now we wait, often with pain, we wait always outnumbered, we wait not always seeing the fruit of our spiritual efforts, seeing the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And yet, Lord, the end is clear and the end is near. And we thank you for that. We thank you that in this grand redemptive story, you win. And you bring all things about in exactly the way you ordained from before the foundation of the world. And what a joy that we get to be a part. That you would glorify yourself by saving a group of people to be your worshipers, to be your kingdom citizens. And while salvation wasn't first and foremost for us, it was first and foremost for your glory and to glorify Christ, we certainly benefit. How wonderful it will be to continue glorifying you through all eternity. We praise you and thank you that you will raise us from the dead with bodies incorruptible. We thank you and praise you that because you poured your wrath on our behalf out on Christ, you are a God of integrity. You will not pour your wrath on us again. And we thank you, Lord, that you will glorify yourself not just in your grace, but in your wrath as you dump the judgment of heaven on those who have had full opportunity to come to faith in Christ and have refused you. And then we thank you and praise you that someday we too will enter that strong city with strong walls and bulwarks and open gates where all those who love you may enter. What a joy that day will be. Might you help us to live in the manner now that is worthy of that day. I mean, after hearing this chapter, I can't imagine worrying about anything. And I pray that for each person hearing this evening, that our worries, our cares, our concerns will all be laid at the foot of the cross, because the end of this story is nothing short of spectacular. Thank you, Lord, for this word that encourages our hearts. Might we apply it to our lives and live in the manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We pray these things in Christ's name.